There we go. Are we good now? There we go. Sorry. Again, this isn't my word, my definition, but this is how this word is used through all of Scripture. And it's changed meaning since it's like, this is one of the questions, you know, why is there so many English translations? Because English language changes. And I understand that the word, the way we use the term church now is not the way the Bible uses it, and that's where we get kind of confused sometimes with what this, well, we use the word in our day and age and how the Bible uses it. But again, it's this understanding of gathering together. And as believers gather together, that is what is the church. It's a gathering of those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In fact, that is, as we've been going through this time, that is, again, what we've been looking at. But as we've been looking at 1 Timothy, we've been asking this question, now, how is this supposed to work? As believers gather together, what is this supposed to look like? And that's why we've been, over these past several months, looking at 1 Timothy. And as we come to the end of 1 Timothy, we see Paul's final instructions here, not just even to Timothy. But when verse 17, he talks about this, is he says, no, I'm going to instruct, command. And that phrase we have seen over and over and over again in the book of 1 Timothy. Whereas Paul is there in Macedonia, he's writing this letter to Timothy, who is there in Ephesus, because he is going to Macedonia. And he wants Timothy there in Ephesus to help the believers there within the body of Christ to understand this is how they're supposed to function. This is what I want you to teach them, Timothy. This is what I want them you to instruct them. And so we've seen that all throughout the book of this is what the elders are supposed to do. This is what the deacons are supposed to do, their helpers. This is what the believers are supposed to do and how they're supposed to treat each other. This is how you are to take care of widows. This is how you're supposed to... If you're a young widow, this is what that's supposed to look like. And as Paul comes down to these final verses, sometimes we can write them off and say, oh, these don't apply to us. Because if you look at verse 17 again, it says, command those who are rich in this present world. So Paul is talking about rich people here. And one of the things we have to realize is that word rich is very subjective. Because in America, we're told that this guy is rich. He's the richest man in the entire world right now, if you didn't know that, Elon Musk. He is worth over $600 billion with the B dollars. And again, you think about that, you're like, oh, yeah, that guy, Elon, yeah, he's rich. The owner of Amazon. Not as rich as he used to be because of going through a divorce, but we were like, oh, yeah, that's our definition of rich. Or, I mean, many of us will watch what's going to happen this evening with the Super Bowl, and we're like, oh, yeah, that's right there, the definition of rich, is those players out there that are getting paid millions of dollars to play this game called football, which we used to play in our backyards. You know, that's the kind of how our society is right now. But again, we have this definition of, well, that's what, when Paul's talking about rich people, that's who he's talking about. And we can just kind of write these verses off. But again, rich is subjective. One of the books that has impacted my thinking of this was, I read this book way back when I was in seminary. It was one of my textbooks, if you want to know, is Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Well, it's one of those times in my urban ministry, if you didn't know this, when I was in Massachusetts getting my master's degree up there, my concentration is in urban ministry. And the district laughs at that all the time. Is how in the world do you have an urban ministry concentration, but you serve within rural Pennsylvania? And I always tell them the principles all apply. Because urban ministry is all about how does the local gathering of believers, how does the local church impact their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this was one of the books that we read, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And I just want to read a section to you to help us think this through of this definition of rich. Because again, in America, we have this, what I would call a skewed understanding when we hear this term rich, because we think of millionaires, we think of billionaires. But listen to how, when you start looking at the entire world, what their definition of rich is. So imagine here. We begin by coming into an imaginary American family home. And we're going to strip it of all its furniture. Everything goes. The beds, the chairs, the tables, the television set. Now probably it's television sets. The lamps. We'll leave the family with a few old blankets, a kitchen table, and a wooden chair. Along with the dressers will go the clothes. Each member of the family may keep in their wardrobe his oldest shirt or a dress or a shirt or blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes for the head of the family, but none for the wife or children. We move to the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards. Well, a box of matches may stay, a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt. A few moldy potatoes already that have been thrown in the garbage can must be rescued, for they will provide much of tonight's meal. We'll leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All the rest we're going to take away, the meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods, the crackers, the candy. Now we have stripped the house, well, let's go to the bathroom and dismantle it. The running water be shut off. The electric wires be taken out. Next, we actually are going to take away the entire house, and the family has to move into the shed. Communications must go. No more newspapers, magazines, books. Not that they are going to be missed, since we must also take away our family's education and literacy as well. Instead, in our shanty town, we will allow one radio. No government services must go. No more postmen. No more firemen. There is a school, but it is 3 miles away and consists of 2 classrooms. There are, of course, no hospitals or doctors nearby. The nearest clinic is 10 miles away and is attended by a midwife. It can be reached by a bicycle, provided that the family has a bicycle, which is very unlikely. Now, finally, let's talk about money. We will allow our family to have $5. This will prevent our breadwinner from experiencing the tragedy of an Iranian pheasant who went blind because he could not raise the $3.94 which he thought he needed to receive admission into a hospital where he could have been cured. So think about that for a few moments, then listen to this next phrase. Half of the world's population tries to survive on $2 a day or less. You see, compared to the world, even the poorest person in America is rich. It's unbelievable when you think about that. Which is why when people do missions trips overseas, and they see how, when they see how people live, it totally changes their perspective. One of the most famous one was a guy by the name of Francis Chan, who wrote this book, Crazy Love. If you don't know the story of Francis Chan, he was a pastor in San Francisco and was a part of a very fairly wealthy congregation, and he lived a fairly wealthy lifestyle there in San Francisco and had all his needs met. And as he went overseas and as he went on a mission trip and saw how people lived, he came back to his house. He said, my house made me sick, not because of mold or anything like that, but just because of the abundance that he had. And then again, he wrote this book several years ago, but it came out of that way of his thinking of asking that question and calling the American believers in Jesus Christ to say, you know, church, what are we doing? Believers in Jesus Christ, what are we doing? You see, we live in a culture that is very materialistic, and if you don't believe that, just watch the Super Bowl today. And these companies will pay millions of dollars for these 30-second to a minute advertisement. And again, there's standing around. There's people that don't who. They could care less who's playing in the football game, and all they do is watch the commercials. And the entire thing of the reason why these commercials exist is to get us to desire to buy more stuff. The funny thing is the more that I live in the some of the as you grow older, you realize some of these sayings are true. You know, when you move into a house, and maybe you move into a larger house and you get everything in that you have, and you're thinking, oh man, look at all the room that we have. What happens to all that room within a matter of months or years? All of a sudden, when you move again, you have multiple moving trucks instead of just one. I remember when Marguerite and I were first married, we had a one-room apartment. And when I graduated from seminary, the plan was to serve in Providence, Rhode Island, to plant a church there in Providence, Rhode Island. And so we packed all our stuff up. I rented the smallest U-Haul truck that there was. We put everything, all our earthly possessions, in this U-Haul truck, and we had room left over, and thought, man, this is great. We moved it into a storage unit down in Providence, Rhode Island. I remember several years later when we were, after moving from Washington, Pennsylvania, to the city of Colport with the pastorate there, we got the biggest U-Haul truck you could imagine, and guess what? We still had stuff left over. We live in a materialistic world that tells us if you want to be satisfied, then get this product or wear these shoes or wear this jeans or wear whatever or do this or do that. Get this. And so when you think about this section where Paul is instructing Timothy, I want you to instruct the rich. This applies to us because when it comes to the rest of the world, we are extremely rich, which is why, this isn't a bad thing, but it is why there are people wanting to flock to come to the United States, because they see the opportunities, they see the wealth, they see the being able to turn your faucet on and there is clean drinking water that comes out. Things that we take for granted every single day, the rest of the world, a lot of them don't even have access to. Maybe you remember those stories. I don't. I'm not that old, but I remember the one guy sitting in his table and talking, and he said, I remember when my parents got indoor plumbing for the first time, and we didn't have to walk out in the middle of the night to the outhouse when it's like negative 10 degrees outside. Oh, we're grateful for indoor plumbing, right? That you can hit that switch and it goes down to wherever it goes down. And we don't even have to think about it. Again, we live in a world in America that the rest of the world looks at us and says, man, even the poorest person in America is considered rich. And these instructions that Paul gives to the rich, says Timothy, I want you to teach the rich people in the body of the believers there in Ephesus. This helps us understand how it relates our mentality needs to be to our material possessions. Again, we saw a few weeks ago, Paul is talking about, you know, as we, there's this godliness with contentment. How the love of money is the root of all evils. But here are some very specific instructions that he tells the people that are rich. This is what I don't want you to do. Number one, I don't want you to become arrogant. Follow along your outline. Don't do this. Be prideful. You know, again, some of the times when as a person becomes more and more wealthy, that's exactly what happens. That is one reason why the Bible talks about how it's very difficult for a rich person to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not totally impossible. There's plenty of examples like Letourneau, who was a very wealthy man that was a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, by the time, if you don't know who Letourneau is, he was a guy that produced heavy equipment, machinery, like the caterpillars and so forth. And he At the time of his death, he was giving away somewhere around like 70 to 80% of his income and was only living off of 20% because he understood these biblical principles. He didn't want to become prideful. He didn't want to become arrogant. He didn't want to say, hey, look at me. Look how great I am. Instead, he knew that he needed to be humble and be dependent upon the Lord. That's one of the reasons why Paul says, don't do this. If you're rich, don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Don't think the world revolves around you. Because that's the exact opposite of being a follower of Jesus Christ, of having humility. In fact, Paul goes on and says, you know, tell the rich people, don't be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Don't do this. Put hope in wealth. Why? Because it is uncertain. Now we know that. If you have a 401k, I mean, it's one day it's doing fantastic. Next day it's, you just don't want to think about it. Because it is uncertain. Again, we've seen this in even our own culture where things have lost, things have greatly became even more expensive and so forth. And it, if you're putting your hope and your trust in the American dollar or in gold or in silver or whatever else you want to do that with wealth, it is very uncertain of what's going to happen. And so Paul says, you know, Timothy, help the rich people understand that don't put their hope and their trust in wealth. Instead, they're supposed to hope and their trust in whom? In God. Why? Because he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, God is our provider. Again, that's one of the things that so many times what happens is when you look at This realization of, you know, we go to our jobs and I'm that provider. No, God is the one that ultimately provides you with everything that you have. Everything that you have ultimately belongs to God. If you remember that the movie Toy Story, right? And each toy, the kid would put his name on it. And why would he do that? To show that this toy is mine. Ultimately, everything that we have belongs to God. He is that provider. He is the one. As Paul says, Timothy, you gotta help rich people understand that. Don't put their hope and their trust in their wealth. Don't put their hope and trust in the things that they have. Don't put their hope and trust in that. Put their hope and their trust in God, because ultimately God is the one that gives them everything that they have. God is that provider. Then Paul goes on in verses 18, starting in verse 18, and he says, for more, command them to do good. The understanding of doing good is this, to do what benefits others. In other words, Timothy, help them think of others, not themselves. Help them to understand that that God has blessed them with these material blessings as a tool, as a way to be a blessing to the people around them. And the early church got that, right? In the book of Acts, we are at that scene that is at the end of chapter 4, getting into chapter 5, where the early church, there would be individuals who gave their material possessions to the disciples, who would then use their material possessions to take care of the needs of other believers. And then, of course, you have the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about it, and of course, had serious consequences about that. But Paul's saying that's the mentality that you have to, Timothy, you have to help rich people understand that they need to start thinking of other people and not themselves. In fact, Timothy, he goes on and says, command them to do good, to be rich in what? Good deeds, not just material possessions, but to be rich in good deeds. Then he goes on and says, be generous. Instead of, you know, sometimes, instead of being stingy, to be generous, to share with what they have. That's the understanding of willing to share. But again, so many times as we think about this, and even in our own lives, this is usually our mentality with our stuff, right? We don't like to share. If you grew up as an only child, you didn't experience this. But if you grew up in a family like I did, where I have three other siblings, you learn very quickly. We learned very quickly that again, the house that we grew up in had three bedrooms with six people, so everybody shared their bedrooms. And you learn very quickly to share, and the world doesn't revolve around you. And if your brother wants you to play with your toys, either you hide them so that he doesn't think about them, or you let him, or he would beat you up, in case of my brother. My brother is bigger than I am, so. But again, Paul's like, Timothy, you got to help the rich people understand this. This is how they need to understand when it comes to the material possessions around them. They need to be dependent upon God, who's their provider, and not wealth. They need to have this mentality of humility, not arrogance or pride, thinking I'm the best. I'm better than that person because I have this or that, or you fill in the blank. They're willing to step in and think of others and to help others and be generous with others and to share things with others. Because ultimately, Paul goes on and says, ultimately, he says in verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, Paul is saying, live for eternity. Don't live for this material world, because we already saw that, right? Is you've entered into this world without nothing and you take nothing out in this world. Paul says, if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it affects how you live, when it comes to your material wealth, rich people, when it comes to the stuff of this world, you have to understand and ultimately that you live for eternity. You're not living for this world. You make decisions of how you're going to spend your resources and make decisions of how you're going to live your life for the view of eternity. Become rich, not in this present world, but in eternity in heaven. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that was the passage that we looked at dealing with denominations and why there's so many denominations, and the reason why there's so many denominations because ultimately a person started that denomination, and in the same way it happened way back in the first century. Some people said they followed Paul. Some people said they followed Apollos. Some people said they followed this person and that person. And Paul's like, no, ultimately it doesn't matter because each individual person is ultimately a servant of Jesus Christ. And we ultimately follow Christ. And then Paul goes on at the end of chapter 3, and he talks about this unrealization of that what's going to happen as when we stand before God in that judgment day. And we're not going to be judged based upon because of Jesus' death and resurrection and our faith and trust in Jesus. Our judgment is going to be a little bit different because the thing that we're going to give an account to will be ultimately our rewards in heaven. And that's what Paul goes on and talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where he says this. By the grace of God God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're building our lives upon, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. He goes on. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capital D day, means the day when Jesus comes back and we stand and give an account for our lives, will bring it to light. You realize that? Every single person in this world will stand before God. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you have done will be brought to light, and it will be revealed, and your rewards in heaven will be based upon what you've done. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you will face God as judge, and you will be condemned to the fires of hell. Revelation chapter 19. And our hearts should break over that. But those that know Jesus will stand before God, and things that we do, the work that we do, will be brought to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. He goes on. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward, and there's that reward that we will have as we enter the new heavens and the new earth. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. In other words, this is not a salvation issue. This is a reward issue. They will enter into, that's what the word salvation means. They will enter into and they will experience the new heavens and the new earth and the salvation that God, because that is based upon their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the rest of their life was meaningless and didn't last. And that's what Paul is saying here to the people that are rich. Live for eternity. Make sure that as you're making decisions, live for eternity and understand that your faith and your trust is ultimately in God. It's not in the stuff around us. Live your life for eternity. And then Paul goes on, those are the instructions he gives to Timothy, saying, I want you to teach, or I want you to instruct the rich. But then these final few verses, he gives instructions specifically to Timothy. But again, as we kind of eavesdrop in, this is what Paul would tell us even today. This is what I want you to do in Bedford. This is what I want you to do in Everett. This is what I want you to do, followers of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says this in verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. What has been entrusted to Timothy? Well, it's that the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he can simply say, Paul's final instructions to Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you protect it from these false teachers. One of the things that I enjoyed growing up is when my family took a vacation down to Washington, D.C., and we actually went to Arlington National Cemetery and to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers. And we got to witness the changing of the guards. If you've never witnessed that, you can watch it on YouTube. But it's amazing to see just how they do this. And how they will switch out the guards. And that mat that's forward, they will march back and forth. But what happens if a tourist wanted to get a little too close? It is fascinating when you're there to see, like, they have it all chained off. You can't actually get very close. I mean, except for maybe special occasions like the president or the vice president or something like that where they're laying the wreath. But the general public can't get too close to the tomb. And there's always people who try, like this person. But you know what the soldiers whose job is to guard that tomb, what they will do? Has anybody witnessed that where a person comes too close, they will start yelling at them. And they will say, get behind the chains. Don't go any further. And if they continue to, all of a sudden, they will start bringing down their rifle. And they will unclock their, and it is a scary thing that they're yelling. If, again, these are military personnel. Their whole entire job is to guard this tomb because these people stepped where they weren't allowed to step. Many of you have pets, and our dog, one of the things that we've had to train him over is when he was chewing on his toy, he would guard it. And there would be times where the kids would reach in and he would snip at them. Of course, we've had to train him not to do that. But this is the image that Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be this guard dog to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to make sure that when you are there in Ephesus, that you guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there are these false teachers that are trying to come in and trying to manipulate and trying to change and trying to teach another gospel. But you got to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ stands pure and stands for time. And that's it. And you got to be like these guards that if someone walks where they aren't supposed to, that you get their attention and you say, time out, what are you doing? If you take another step, I'm going to do something that you're going to regret. You guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you go on to what Paul says here, it says, guard what has been entrusted to you with your care, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas, which is falsely called knowledge. And that's why English translations will say knowledge. Technically, this is a Greek word called gnosis. The G is silent. And there was this form, and it was starting to become popular as Paul is writing towards the end of his life, and it really takes off in the second century after where even the later in the, where John is writing in the Gospel of John and where he's writing Revelation, and it becomes very popular within the early church within the second century. What is called Gnosticism. And again, it's this understanding that knowledge is saved. And so they would have these people come into the churches and be like, hey, you know what? I have this special revelation. I have this special knowledge that Paul or John or Andrew or one of the other disciples didn't teach you. They left something out. And if you don't understand this new revelation or this new truth that was revealed to us, then you're not really saved. And this whole Gnosticism spun away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy, you have to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You make sure that you are teaching with the true gospel of Jesus Christ and guarding it and protecting it. And not allowing these false teachers to come in and to change it or to manipulate it and to teach something else. Timothy, avoid these false gospels. Again, that needs to be our mentality even to this day, that we guard, we protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are like those Bereans in the book of Acts, that as Paul comes and starts teaching about the resurrection, they are searching the scriptures, they are asking this question, is what Paul truly teaches, is it really true according to God's word? And that's the mentality we need to have. But so many times believers in America, I ask that question. And again, I know I made a comment like sometimes I feel like an old fuddy-duddy because I ask this question when I see things online and I hear things on the TV and just like believers in Jesus Christ in America, what are we doing? Are we really running after the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Or have we bought into these false gospels? Because according to Paul, the reason why we are to avoid them, because they are destructive. Did you hear what Paul said at the end? Verse 20. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis. Verse 21. Which some have professed. In other words, they followed after these new thinkings. And in so doing, what have they done? They have walked away from the faith. And in 1 Timothy, faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if a person walks away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is destructive, eternally destructive. Avoid false gospels because your eternity may depend upon it. As Paul wraps up this letter, he reminds Timothy and, of course, the rich people that ultimately our hope and our trust is in the Lord, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that over these past several weeks, again, that I've wrestled with has been these questions of, you know, what am I living for? Am I living for, as Paul says, you know, am I living for eternity? Are you living for eternity? Are you making decisions that are getting you rich in eternal riches? Or are we just caring about the here and now? Again, those are things that we have to wrestle with. Because one of the things that happens with wealth is that it actually blinds us from being totally dependent upon God for everything. And according to Scripture, according to what God calls us as believers in Jesus Christ, is this realization that we are totally dependent upon God for everything. And we are to live our lives totally dependent upon God, running after God and God alone, and that's it. Are we living for eternity, or are we living for the here and now?